And we see that in Mark chapter 10. If you'll turn to Mark 10, verse 32. As we find before us a very straightforward, powerful section of the Gospel of Mark. We find Jesus on his way into Judea to Jerusalem. He is on a very intentional collision course with the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests. He is only months away from his crucifixion. And as he is journeying there, he tells the disciples in fullest detail. This is the third time he's discussed it. This time he gives them much greater detail of what is going to happen to him. So it says in Mark 10, verse 32, and they were in the way, or they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, shall scourge him, shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. As the disciples have journeyed to Jerusalem, it tells us in the beginning of verse 32, the disciples were amazed at the events that had just happened. Amazed at the discourse with the rich young ruler, amazed at the impossibility of salvation, amazed at all this that has gone before. And yet as they go to Jerusalem, they're afraid. As they're making their way there, they know where they are going. They know that in Jerusalem is the center of the Pharisees and the scribes' power. They know that Jesus is hated. They know he has been rejected. They know that he is going there. And though they do not, I do not think they understand at all what's coming as regards the cross, yet they knew Jesus was going into the midst of conflict, and they knew he really was stepping into the lion's den. And they're afraid. Jesus, as he goes before them, as he is walking down the road, he knows where he is going. He knows what is coming. He knows what it lies in store. And as we see in these verses, he knows in great detail what lies in store. And he begins in his compassion on his disciples, he begins to teach them. And he begins to instruct them on what is going to happen. He's preparing them for what's coming. And as I said earlier, this is really the fullest depiction of what's coming. Certainly in the Gospel of Mark, this is the fullest instruction the fullest statements that Jesus makes regarding the cross. He has said it already a couple times in the Gospel of Mark. He has told them that he is going to Jerusalem and there he is going to die. But that's really been the sum and substance of what he's told them, that he is going to go and he is going to die. And we know that the disciples still did not understand this. They didn't understand what was coming. They did not grasp that the Messiah had came to be killed. And so as they go now, and they're just months away, probably 2 or 3 months, maybe just a few weeks away from the cross, Jesus begins to tell them in detail what was going to happen. And what we're going to do today as we think on what Christ suffered is we're going to briefly look at these two verses. And we're just going to take a sweeping view of the cross. We're going to pause briefly at each of these major markers that are identified by God the Son. We're going to take a few minutes to consider each of these points and to consider what Jesus faced for our forgiveness. And so in verse 33, Jesus began, and he really says first to them, the Son of Man will be delivered unto the chief priest. And he starts there, and we can't overlook this phrase. He starts there with the phrase, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a phrase used throughout the Gospels. I've not made much reference to it thus far in the Gospel of Mark, but it's used something like 25 times in the Gospel of Mark. It's used primarily by Jesus to refer to himself. It is a title that he takes on himself. It's used in the Old Testament as a euphemism for a person's humanity. We might say, you know, the son of Adam. You know, it's just another way of saying a man. And so it's used throughout the Old Testament, and the vast majority of the times it is used just describing and really referring to one's humanity, that person is human. However, one use of it in Daniel chapter 7 really defines for us Jesus' use of the term, because Daniel 7 redefines the understanding of that phrase. Daniel chapter 7 tells us that one like the Son of Man, or an appearance as a human, really, one in fashion as a man, as Paul says in Philippians 2, one like the Son of Man would be given an everlasting kingdom. So the phrase the Son of Man is turned by Daniel and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to become a reference to and a title of the Messiah. It has an unmistakable connection from that point forward. It has that unmistakable connection to Daniel 7. And Jesus, and certainly the way that he uses it, he is using it to declare again and again that he is the Messiah. And it has the aspect of humility tied in with it. He is the humble Messiah. He is the Messiah who is God made flesh. The emphasis in this phrase is the humanity of the Messiah. We've talked about the phrase the Son of God. The emphasis there is certainly the deity of the Messiah. Here we see the humility and the humanity of the Messiah. And so Jesus, here again, he is the Messiah that was going to be killed. He drives home again the point that the Messiah the Jews were expecting was not the Messiah Jesus came to be. Jesus was God's Messiah, sent to do God's work in accordance with the promises given by God throughout the Old Testament. And so to accomplish the divine mission to deliver his people from their sin, several things had to happen. And the first is that Jesus was to be betrayed. Again, it says, the Son of Man shall be delivered. And the word delivered, it's not just, you know, we think of the UPS guy that comes and delivers something to us. It's not just a handing over of something, but it indicates a treachery. And certainly the way it's used here, it's a treachery and a conspiracy against Jesus. It is a delivering him into the hands of his enemy, putting him into the power of those who so strenuously opposed him. Let's stop there for a second, because Jesus indicates he already knows he is going to be betrayed. He knows he is going to be betrayed by one of his disciples. He already knew what disciple would betray him. All of this is he's on the road to Jerusalem. He knows what is happening. And I don't think we can see in this that Jesus is walking down the road and getting some sudden revelations that as if some mystical voice is suddenly speaking to him on what's going to happen. As God the Son, he knew full well all his life what was going to happen. He knew who was involved and what parts they would play. So if you can even cast your mind back to three and a half years before, when he called Judas to be his disciple, he called him knowing Judas would betray him. And he did not shrink from Judas. He did not shrink from his disciples, knowing that they would all flee. Jesus knew this coming betrayal, and yet even now, as he's making his way directly towards that, he continues to serve and teach them. And he tells us that he will be betrayed under the chief priest and under the scribe. The chief priest and the scribes were the religious and the political rulers of the Jews. The chief priests were the ruling authorities in the temple of Jerusalem. They were the ruling authorities over many of the religious affairs of the nations. They were responsible for overseeing the synagogues. They were actively involved, of course, in the administration of the sacrifices and the feasts. These were the religious authorities. The scribes were the teachers and interpreters of the law to the people. And if you go back to the Old Testament and we rightly understand the Mosaic Law, it was not just a moral law of individual behavior. It was a national law. It was a body of commands given to direct the nation. It was a law of governance as well as a law of behavior, of individual behavior. And so these scribes were the ones who went out and applied the law to the people. They taught the law. They defined for the nation how everyone should behave. They set the prescriptions and proscriptions for the whole nation. And so these two groups of people, the chief priests and the scribes, were the highest Jewish authorities under the Roman government. Jesus was betrayed by one of his followers, one of his disciples, into the hands of the very leaders who had been viciously opposed to him from almost the very beginning of his public ministry. And the ones that to whom Jesus was betrayed, really, they're not just to any political party. I want to, if we can get the right perspective here, we realize they're not the, really, they were not the equivalent of our national Congress or the state legislator. They had some similarities, certainly shared some functions there, but nor could these men be adequately compared to a body of bishops and cardinals that gather together to determine official church doctrine. Again, there were some similarities and overlaps, but the chief priest and the scribes were the religious leaders of God's chosen people. There is a significance to their position that is unlike any other position that is held in the world today. These men were the spiritual and physical descendants of Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. These men followed in the steps of men like Samuel and Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah. These men were to be the teachers of the nation, the protectors of the truths of God that had been entrusted to his own people. The chief priest and the scribes were to be the ones teaching the nation of the coming Messiah. They should have been the ones who first recognized the Messiah when he came. But instead, they have shown themselves to be in continual active opposition to the Messiah. These men were never ready to receive Jesus as the promised deliverer. They were intent instead on securing their power. Instead of receiving Jesus as the one promised by God to bring salvation to his people, the leaders of Israel reject him. And it tells us that they condemned their Messiah to die. Again, in verse 33, to be delivered unto the chief priest and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. They condemned Jesus to die. They condemned the Messiah to death, and then they turned him over to the Roman conquerors. It says again, the end of verse 33, they shall deliver him to the Gentiles. I don't know if we can get the full gut impact of what's happening here. I'm not sure that we can fully register what it means to turn someone, anyone really, much less a well-respected leader and teacher, over into the hands of a deeply hated conqueror. So that now the chief priest and scribes conspire together with their oppressors, their hated enemies, to bring about the death of the King of the Jews, their Messiah. And so they came. They brought Jesus to them. They condemned him to death. They delivered him to the Gentiles. Now, the political aspects of this are fairly easily explained. If the Jews, as a conquered people, had no official ability to execute a criminal. Because even reading through scriptures, you know this didn't stop them from stoning someone, but those events, those stonings, would be more like a 19th century lynching than a legal execution. In Jesus' case, the Jews desired to have the appearance of legality in all that they did, and thus they could not just execute him themselves. They could not and did not want to just drag him into the streets and stone him. They wanted a cover of legality there, and so they turned Jesus over to the Romans to be killed. And again, stop, and I want you to see the gravity here. I cannot stress this enough. He was the one the Jews were to receive as their long-awaited king. Jesus was their God and their Savior. He should have been paraded through the streets in praise. He should have been bowed before in humble worship. Jesus was a Jew, a descendant of the greatest king of the Jews. Jesus was the promised king who had come to deliver them. But in their rage and their jealousy, the Jews turned him over to the Romans for their destruction, for his destruction. And the Romans had no love for the Jews. They had no knowledge of the Old Testament promises. They had no concern for the things of God. The Romans received Jesus with hoots of derision, shouts of laughter, and screams of mockery. As the Romans, as he's delivered first to Pontius Pilate, Pilate seeks to remove himself from an embarrassing situation by shipping Jesus off to Herod. Herod has heard about Jesus and his miracles, and he wants to see a magic trick. And Jesus refuses to entertain him, and as a result, Herod and his soldiers mock Jesus. They clothed him in a royal purple robe in mockery of his claims to be the Jews' Messiah, and then they sent him back to Jesus. So verse 34, they tell us of his mocking and then of his scourging. And Pilate was a cowardly leader at this point. In fact, this is nearly the end of his governorship in Jerusalem. And he was seeking to appease the Jews' anger. He was seeking simply to stave off a riot. And so hoping to settle the Jews down, and yet at the same time hoping to rescue Jesus from crucifixion, he had Jesus scourged. Now, a scourge is a whip with an end that's split off into several different tips, anywhere from 3 to 9 or maybe even 11 different ends on it. And to each of those tips was attached a piece of stone or bone or of metal. And the one that was sentenced to be scourged was tied to a large pole. His hands were stretched out over his head. And a soldier, or at times multiple soldiers, would take the scourge and they would drive the whip into the back of the condemned person, tearing off the skin and the muscle. And as the lashing was repeated time and time again, it would drive deeper into the flesh. It would tear cartilage and ligaments, even chipping the bones. And scourging was often so brutal, it resulted in the prisoner's death. Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to go, I'm going to be betrayed, rejected, treasonously handed over to the Romans, going to be scorned, and then beaten nearly to death, horribly tortured. And when Pilate's soldiers were done scourging Jesus, they berated and mocked him. They drove a crown of thorns on his head. They beat him with a reed. Scriptures tells us they plucked out his beard and they spit upon him as the chief sign of their disdain and their hatred. These Roman soldiers spit on Jesus. They cast him into the dirt, beat him down, and spit on him as if he was nothing. And instead of praising the God of heaven, who is their creator, who is on his way to the cross to die for them, they spat on him as if he was the lowest piece of human scum. And after all of these indignities, and after all of this horrific abuse were heaped on Jesus, he was sentenced to death. Jesus just says in verse 34, they will kill him. He does not at this point specify the means. Of course, as we know, he was sentenced to death on the cross. So that the Son of God, the Messiah, was executed by the very ones who should have received him as their king. He was crucified for political expediency. And I will not take the time today to describe the horrors of crucifixion. The cross was a brutal method of torture and execution. The cross was very carefully designed to leave the condemned one hanging on the verge of death in intense agony for as long as possible. It was never intended to be a swift means of execution, but a means of slow torture, ending in death. It was an instrument of horrible suffering, perfected by a people who wanted every crucifixion to be a warning to anyone who would even think of rebelling against the power of Rome. What Jesus says here in verse 34 is that he, the Son of God and Savior of men, was delivered into the hands of his enemies, delivered into the hands of the nation's conquerors to be killed. And notice the details given. Notice the full understanding, even though Jesus gives it in an outline form, we see he knows full well what is coming. He knows, even to the detail of being spit upon, what is going to happen. And as we glimpse the cross and as we see Christ, we see here his foresight and his steadfastness. We see his consciousness of the suffering before him and his courageous approach to the cross. He does not waver. He does not turn aside. He does not say, I cannot take this. I cannot endure this. I will not do this. As Hebrews tells us, he endured the cross. He despised the shame, but knowing the joy that was set before him. And we see here in these two verses, we are reminded again the cross was the plan of God. As we consider the cross today, we must never forget this. This is one of those mysteries that should drive us to marvel at the wisdom of God. The cross was the plan. It was never an unexpected turn of events, nor was it a regrettable necessity. It was painful. It was shameful. But it was a work by which we see the righteousness and wrath, the love and justice, the wisdom and glory of God put on marvelous display. The cross is this plan that was, as Revelation tells us, that he was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. This plan before man was ever created to show the infinite, majestic love and grace and glory of God. And these statements of Jesus, and they remind us of how horrible it is, and we should be stricken with the misery and the woe and the suffering of the cross. But they remind us as well of the glory of the cross. The majesty and the wisdom of God at work in the cross. As we go to the cross and we are reminded again of the horrible consequences of sin and the beautiful love of God. All that Jesus tells his disciples on this road to Jerusalem, it serves to highlight for us the horrible tragedy of sin. Your sin and my sin is such a wretched offense. It is such a vile treason. It's such a heinous crime that only an infinite payment is sufficient to accomplish justice. Your sin is and mine is so terrible that for it to be forgiven, God the Son had to be betrayed, rejected, mocked, scourged, and executed. Jesus had to suffer the most horrible of physical agonies for our salvation. Jesus had to suffer the most horrible of spiritual agonies for our salvation. And as we gather today for communion, these words should guide our minds and our hearts into a sober consideration of the terrible nature of sin and the terrific grace of the cross. And we remember communion today because Jesus' promise and his work did not end with his demise on the cross. I haven't gotten to that very last phrase of verse 34. And it just says simply, in the third day he shall rise again. Jesus promised a resurrection. His death, it was the end, but not the end for him, nor his work of salvation. His death was the end of the domination of sin and death. His death was the end of the payment of sin. And after finishing that task, Jesus was restored to life by the power and the good pleasure of God the Father. The resurrection of Jesus is the triumph that concludes the victory of the cross. The resurrection is that which assures our salvation. The resurrection is that which ensures everlasting life. The resurrection is the final divine certification that Jesus is God, who made the only sufficient and satisfactory payment for man's sin. And the resurrection is the reason that we today remember the suffering and death of Jesus. And it's the reason that we do so without despair and great sorrow. Yes, we sorrow. The cross is a nightmarish atrocity. It is that which was necessary to rectify the unthinkable rebellion of wicked man. And so we should be stricken with the pain and sorrow of it, but it is not a hopeless sorrow. It is not a depthless despair. It is a sorrow intermingled with great joy, because the grave is empty. The Savior who died for your sins and mine is now alive, and He offers salvation freely to all who will receive Him. This communion service is a remembrance that we have a Savior who died and is now alive. This communion service is a remembrance of His awful suffering that has purchased us full pardon and has secured for us eternal life. And for those here this morning that have received Christ as Savior, you testify of that truth in communion. Communion is, it's not just an eating of bread and drinking of a little bit of grape juice. It's not just a little thing we do every so often. It is a moment in which we all engage together and we enter together into a depiction of the cross and the Savior and the depiction of our own reception of Him for salvation. As we engage in communion together, we are putting on display for one another that I am saved. Just as I receive the bread and the juice, I have received Christ and His forgiveness. To you who are saved, you have a wonderful opportunity to testify of that salvation, to remind yourself and those around you of the cross. To those that are here this morning and are not saved, I plead with you. I plead with you not to take communion. Don't receive this. Receive Christ. Communion is just the picture, the memorial, the shadow, the outline. Jesus is the fullness. He is the completion of what communion just pictures. And so if you have not received Jesus, I invite you to. Romans 10 says simply, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So that whoever will turn to Him, trusting only in Him for forgiveness, He will save you. Do that there in your seat, there in your heart, in your own mind. Tell Him of your need of forgiveness, telling of your trust in Him, acknowledge your guilt, ask Him to forgive you. And where we come today at this moment is we have a risen Savior who suffered that we may have eternal life.